Genesis chapter 35, from the 16th verse to the end of chapter 36. Someone was asking me after last Sunday morning why I spend time on what other men think of the biblical text. I thought I did that less than many. But the reason, generally, why I consult others is that having to some extent an exploratory and inquisitive mind, which tends to see things, when I do, I like some corroboration, some confirmation of what I think I see from reputable scholars. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? There's an example of this indeed, particularly today, in considering the genealogy of Esau, Edom, when we come to it in a moment, concerning which genealogy I am to draw rather heavily on John Calvin, because having seen what I regard, and we've spoken about this many times in recent years, what I regard as the significance of the evil line of Esau, Edom, running through the Old Testament right into the New with Herod the Idumean, and I have spoken a good deal about that in various contexts in recent years, I have looked for support for the view of Esau's evil line in the scholars. And alas, have not found it, not even in Matthew Henry, who is often one's last resort, and sometimes because of his insight should be our first resort, but only in this matter, in John Calvin. I'm not saying there are not others. I don't have all the books, thank God. But first, to the events of the second half of chapter 35. No indication is given as to whether it was a good or a bad thing for Jacob to remove from Bethel, verse 16. Doesn't say. And so I ask myself the question, was this removal from Bethel, after it cost him something to get there, and he'd been in other places that he oughtn't have been in when he returned to Canaan, was this part of that southern tendency which Abraham had, and which drew Abraham, you remember, to Egypt when he nearly lost Sarah? A tendency which remained a sinister pool for the people of God, so that Egypt symbolized this worldly world. Despite the fact that Jacob is now Israel, wrestler with God, but now, as I think, wrestler with God on behalf of others, his life is not easy. Israel's life is not easy. He has a hard pilgrimage, has Jacob, right to the end. And why Jacob removed such a distance from Bethel to near Bethlehem, that is to say, taking the meaning of these two words, from the house of God to the house of bread, why he removed such a distance, especially while Rachel was so near to be delivered of her second child, we don't know. But remember someone else who made their way to Bethlehem? Mary, who was almost in travail. She traveled much further from Nazareth to Bethlehem, with, of course, happier results in the birth of the Christ child. Rachel, poor dear, gave birth on the way, miles from Bethlehem, and died there, her tomb being still by the roadside on the way to Ephrath. Bethlehem. But before she died, she called her second son, Son of Trouble. But his father, Jacob, named him, Son of My Right Hand, Benjamin. After that, poor Jacob trudged on with the infant, but not its mother, his favorite. And at the next place of encampment, alas, his eldest son Reuben took advantage of Jacob's concubine, who was, interestingly enough, not his mother Leah's maid, but Rachel's maid. And Reuben had that instability of his character confirmed later, as I referred to during the reading, when dying Jacob summed up his sons. And you read what he says about Reuben in Genesis 49 and 3. Genesis 49, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. What a prospect for a firstborn, like another firstborn. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. And all that the record in our chapter 35:22 says about that is, and Israel heard it. I take it that that cryptic word indicates that the sacred writer thought Jacob's sorrow for Reuben's sin was more than could be expressed. He kept it to himself. So on Jacob went with his 12 sons until he came to his father's home at Mamre near Hebron, just in time, it would appear, to see the old man Isaac die. And there the two brothers met again at his burial for the last time. Now, chapter 36 is a long chapter, and it would be tedious to try to go over these long lists of incomprehensible and sometimes unpronounceable names, wouldn't it? But after we have considered what I regard as the message of the chapter, we may look at the structure of the genealogy. But first, let us note that what Derek Kidner calls the collateral line to that of Jacob, that is the less important line of Esau, that after it is given and given first, as is the way with the Genesis genealogies, as if the unimportant is given first, as if to get it out of the way. You know, when they're intimating results of certain competitions, it's the third, and then the second, and then the first. That goes back at least to the Genesis record, doesn't it? That attitude. As if to get it out of the way before proceeding to the more important line of Jacob, and of Joseph, of course. But for all that, although you have this long chapter of Esau to get it out of the way before we start with Joseph, Esau's line is far from unimportant, although its importance, alas, is not good, as I have said so many times. Because I see the issue of Esau, the godless twin, carrying his odious line right through the Old Testament, I see the issue of Esau as nothing less than a satanically planted opposition to God's chosen people, Israel. And it is here that I have abundant corroboration for that view from John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. You see, the prophecy to Rebekah before the twins were born predicted that the infants would become two nations. And the writer of Genesis gives full value to the succeeding generations of Esau's line in this long chapter 36. So says John Calvin, though Esau was an alien from the church in the sight of God, yet since he also as a son of Isaac was favored with a temporal blessing, the writer celebrates his race and inscribes a sufficiently lengthy catalogue of the people born from him. And it's long enough, isn't it? Calvin goes on, this commemoration, however, resembles an honorable sepulture. Not sepulchre, although the meaning is the same, but the now archaic word sepulture, which simply means a burying place. This commemoration, however, he says, resembles an honorable burying place, which we must admit is hardly a compliment to Esau's race, is it? And Calvin goes on, for although Esau with his posterity took the precedence firstborn, yet this dignity was like a bubble which is comprised under the figure of the world, the worldly world, and which quickly perishes. As has been said of other profane nations, Calvin goes on, so now Esau is exalted as on a lofty theatre. But since there is no permanent condition out of the kingdom of God, the splendor attributed to him is evanescent, vanishing, and the whole of his pomp departs like the passing scene of the stage. Wonderful writing, isn't it? Thus, John Calvin characterizes this long chapter on the race and line of Esau as a passing procession, as on a transient stage. And I have only one quarrel with that, if I may dare to say so. But before I tell you what it is, let me quote a little more from Calvin as to the kings that came of Esau that we read about in his chapter. Calvin says, to the two sons of Isaac had been promised the honor that kings should spring from them. The Idumeans first began to reign, and thus the condition of Israel seemed to be inferior. But at length, lapse of time taught how much better it is by creeping on the ground to strike the roots deep. That's a very telling figure, isn't it? By creeping on the ground to strike the roots deep, than to acquire an extravagant preeminence for a moment, which speedily vanishes away. And he goes on, there is no reason, therefore, why the faithful who slowly pursue their way should envy what he calls the quick children of this world. I like that word quick there. That's good, isn't it? The quick children of this world. Instant this and that, you know. Who slowly, their rapid succession of delights, since their felicity, which the Lord promised them, is far more stable, as it is expressed in the psalm, the children's children shall dwell there, and their inheritance shall be perpetual. Psalm 102, verse 28. While I see perfectly what Calvin is concentrating on, namely the temporary nature of Esau's line compared with what he would call the Church of God, starting at least with Abraham, if not going back to Noah and even Abel and Seth, my point is that this perverse race persisted in its odious existence and its consistent opposition to brother Israel right through to Herod's attempt to slay the Christ child. Esau has, therefore, as I hinted, an odious importance, which we could well have been doing without. But then, this is the nature of the conflict whose recorded beginning goes back to Genesis 3:15, that although the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and that's glorious, yet the seed of the serpent, to whom I would say Esau and his tribe certainly belong, the seed of the serpent will continue to snap and strike at the heel of the chosen seed. And this is what those who even most cursorily have swept through the history of the Old Testament are bound to see if they read the scriptures with the eye of faith and not with the dead eye of worldly blindness. They will see this. Let me just take a moment to remind you of the high points of Edom's opposition to Israel. Amalek was a grandson of Esau. And you know what the Amalekites sought to do to Israel on their way through the desert to Canaan, Exodus 17. The common title of the kings of the Amalekites became Agag. And we know what the prophet Samuel against Saul did to Agag, 1 Samuel 15. And what David did to them, 1 Samuel 27 and 8. But long before that, remember when Israel on her way home from Egypt wanted to pass through Edomite territory? The Edomites refused, although the request was most movingly made. Listen to what Israel said to brother Esau. This is what your brother Israel says. You know all about the hardships that have come upon us. Our forefathers went down to Egypt, and we have lived there many years. The Egyptians ill-treated us and our fathers, but the Lord heard our cry and brought us out. Now we are near at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your country. We will not go through any field or vineyard or drink your water, if you please, but will pass through the king's highway and not turn to the right or the left. But Edom answered, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will march out and attack you with the sword." Well, that was the beginning of an animosity and a hostility which came to a climax, you remember, as the prophecy of Obadiah tells. You read that sometime. It's very short. The climax of an animosity and hostility when the Chaldeans came down on Jerusalem to sack and burn it, 586 B.C., the Edomites also came from the south and joined in the plunder, which was a terrible thing. And Obadiah the prophet speaks about that in the judgment on Edom. What a dirty trick it was when Judah was at her worst to come and join in with her enemies. And the next we hear of that opposition is in Esther's day, when Haman the Agagite, descended from Amalek and Esau, wanted to exterminate every Jew in the Persian Empire. And it was Mordecai that got Esther into the king's palace to intercede for the Jews. And Haman the Agagite, you remember, was hanged upon his own gallows, which he had erected to execute Mordecai. You see, to trace the odious race further than that might take some ingenuity and more knowledge of the history in between that I have, and maybe anyone has. But we know that Herod had Idumean blood, red blood, red back to Edom and Esau in his veins, and that he was as adamant to destroy the royal seed of Jewry as any man ever was. But despite his sweeping command to destroy every male child under a certain age, the Christ child, you know, was divinely protected by angelic guidance. And the only explanation, it seems to me, of such a consistent enmity to Israel and the Jews is a satanic opposition in accordance with Genesis 3:15 and that prediction. And this is what we have sought to bring out in the booklet on the stall there called Sweeping Through the Old Testament Scriptures. There's a theme there, and that's it, tracing the evil line and the good line right through to Christ. But now, to the genealogy of Esau in chapter 36. He took three wives, all rank pagans, and a third a daughter, whisper it, of Ishmael, Genesis 28:8-9. So in that chapter, first from verses 10 to 14, we have the immediate families of Esau's three wives. At verse 15, they are called the chiefs among Esau's descendants, after which their descendants of the succeeding generations are named, with here and there identifying marks of certain individuals, such as at verse 24. You see, verse 24, we didn't read it. The sons of Zibeon, Aya and Anna. This is the Anna who discovered the hot springs in the desert while he was grazing the donkeys of his father, Zibeon. We learn a little about that there. Then from verse 31, we have a list of the kings who took the title, the record boastingly declares, before any Israelite king reigned. Now there are snippets of history here that a keen Bible historian might want to follow up, but nothing, I think, that need detain us now. And the final list of chiefs, 40 to 43, has to do with ownership and settlement of the various parts of Edom, reminding us at the close that all these were descended from the man Esau. But what is of greater interest is verses 6 to 8 earlier in the chapter, which emphasize that Esau removed from the land of Canaan. So the reason is given. He removed from the land of Canaan, that as with Abraham and Lot, the land was not great enough to support them both with livestock. But of course, the underlying reason why Esau removed himself from Canaan, whether he had the spiritual discernment to see it or not, I think not. The reason was that the Lord purposed the land to belong to Israel and his descendants. And listen to what Calvin says about that. The record does not imply that Esau departed purposely to give place to his brother, for he was so proud and ferocious that he never would have allowed himself to seem his brother's inferior. But the record, without regard to Esau's design, the record commends the secret providence of God by which Esau was driven into exile, that the possession of the land might remain free for Jacob alone. Esau removed to Mount Seir through the desire of present advantage, as is elsewhere stated. Nothing was less in his mind than to provide for his brother's welfare. You see, John Calvin hasn't much of an opinion of Esau from a moral and spiritual point of view. Nothing was less in his mind than to provide for his brother's welfare. But God directed the blind man by his own hand. That's good, isn't it? That he might not occupy that place in the land which he had appointed for his own servant. You'll need to get some Calvin and read it. It's better than most things you read, and clearer, too. We'll need to do something about that. But let me finish. Thus it often happens, says Calvin, that the wicked do good to the elect children of God contrary to their own intention. The wicked do good to the elect children of God contrary to their own intention, and while their hasty cupidity, greed, pants for present advantages, they promote the eternal salvation of those whose destruction they have sometimes desired. And so he concludes, let us learn then from the passage before us to see by the eye of faith, both in the accidental circumstances, as they are called, and in the evil designs of men, to see that secret providence of God which directs all events to a result predetermined by himself, by Almighty God. And of course, this is all very wisely said, and I'm sure you're approving it. And if I may say so, is perfectly in accord with that understanding of the conflicts between good and evil, which we are constantly declaring to be an essential and an integral part of life down here. An understanding of which can only come to the minds and the hearts of those whose eyes have been opened to see what God is doing in history. The odds that are against us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? Become plainly to be seen. We see what God is doing in history. We see the odds that are against us. And we see how in his own patient but persistent way, Almighty God always gets his own way and achieves his own results without the slightest doubt that in the end he will triumph, and all that the enemy and his agents, demonic and human, can do is utterly futile to foil or frustrate or spoil or even diminish, but rather advance and improve and polish his purposes. So that if Lucifer had never rebelled against his Maker, I trembled when I typed this the other day, if Lucifer had never rebelled against his Maker and caused Eve and Adam to sin, the kingdom of God would be poorer, because it would not have called for that special overwhelming grace which was needed to combat the evil and overcome it. Do you see that? God permitted the evil. He had no part in it. Absolutely sinless with regard to evil. I was hinting at that in speaking to the children, was I not? And yet he purposed, he ordained sinlessly to use it to his glory. James, I think you should object to that noise outside. That's disgraceful, the Lord's day. I don't know what's coming to our town, that Union Street becomes a kind of a manufactory every Sunday. We must rebel against that. Try to concentrate. I'm sure that a clear and profound understanding of the place of evil in God's world, a clear understanding of the place of evil in God's world is not only intellectually satisfying. I mean in the sense that those who fully understand what God is about in this strange and mysterious universe never raises the problem of evil in any distressed state. Those who have a grip of God's holy word do not get excited about the problem of evil. Not that they do not discuss it, as C.S. Lewis does, but they don't get distressed about it. And then go on to ask, why does God allow this and that? Why does God allow the evil things that do occur? No, rather, as soon as any disaster or reverse to what appear to be God's good plans for mankind happens, instead of instantly moaning and crying, why, as soon as the believer has engaged in prayer for the victims, oh yes, that's the first thing, prayer for the victims, he turns to the Lord and says, now, Lord, make good use of this dreadful calamity. Get souls by it. And refine others through the trial. And by it get thee glory to thy name and to thy cause. That's what the believer, those who understand the word of God say. But isn't it strange that this is so little understood? That I should have to go from time to time to such lengths to bring this out? That it's so little understood? And yet, standing here under the light of that cross that ever shines above my head when I declare the word of God from this pulpit, it is the most obvious thing in the world. That is why we are not afraid to run probingly right through the Old Testament scriptures and face every emergency, not moaningly or pessimistically, but hopefully and surely that in the end God will not only triumph, but use the evil he permits for good. Like the death of Jesus and his rising. But then one has said this through the years so often, some of you must be almost tired of hearing me say it, but I must continue and say it over and over again until every soul who hears what I have to say or reads what I have to write understands it fully, so that instead of pessimistic sighs and groans and moans, we have, along with the deepest sympathy with all sufferers, and prayers for their succor and comfort, we have prayers also that God will use every adverse thing he permits to his glory and to the good and blessing of his children. You see, it is with a high hand that God asserts the evil which is going to occur. He's not ashamed to say it. Take this, for instance, that the Spirit of God says to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2 and 10. Listen to it. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, says the NIV. And I will give you a crown of life. Or take what the Lord said to Rebecca about the twins in her womb. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. That was telling us that there would be trouble by the birth of the twins. But out of that trouble, good would come. And that's the triumphant, the victorious attitude. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus, must cultivate every day of our lives, not least with regard to our own personal troubles. You see, here we are as a congregation. I could spend a long time this morning telling you of the troubles of our members, including my own flesh and blood. And I sometimes think we have yet a long way to go to be as fully sympathetic and compassionate to sufferers as a fellowship as we need to be. But what I am doing so often here is simply saying to you about troubles in the past, the present, and those that are yet to come upon others of us in the future. See them like this. Never give way to despair. God, who sent his Son to suffer so, is on the throne, and he will not let us suffer loss. He will not let us suffer loss for all that we may have to endure. And so I conclude. Isn't it a shame that we have to draw on a non-biblical source? We have to draw upon a non-biblical source for the word that sums it all up. But it is certainly something that Robert Browning undoubtedly got from the Holy Book itself when he penned these words. The best is yet to be. We lose that or forget it at our peril. Our well-being absolutely depends on it. And so, this morning, what else can we do but sing even once again one of our anthems, hymn number 520. 520, workman of God, O lose not heart, but learn what God is like, and in the darkest battlefield thou shalt know where to strike. 520.